I'm about as coordinated as a sack full of live pigs. I want to express my love and my appreciation for this church, echoing the words of Brother Gabe and Brother Eric as well, for all of you that have contributed so much to have these conferences. I know a little bit about the labor that's involved and the expense as well. And so from Judy and myself, we do appreciate all of you for working so hard for the glory of our Lord and having these special meetings. I cannot even begin to tell you how blessed I've been Friday, Saturday, and already. That message just almost caused me to shout. And I sometimes, and I don't know if this is right or not, I don't think it is, but I ask myself, you really think you're a child of God? Then I hear something like what we just heard, and my heart just swells within me, and I rejoice in Christ. And who can doubt what God has done when He causes the heart to be filled with praise to our wonderful Savior for His grace and His mercy through Christ our King? So thank you for allowing me to be here, and pray for us as we travel back home, and pray for David Edmondson and all of God's preachers and all of God's saints wherever they gather, that we all together may look forward to that day when faith will give way to sight and we'll be in the presence of the King of Kings for all eternity. Now, I want to confess something and apologize if it offends you. I was planning on preaching on the subject of God's distinguishing grace this morning, but Brother Marvin Stoniker stole my text yesterday. And I thought, well, I'll go ahead and preach that anyway. Then I heard last night, if the first preacher steals your text, that's your problem. And I tossed and turned last night thinking, what am I going to bring? And I thought about a message that I preached at Crossville last Sunday. So some of you who are here who heard this message, I pray that it'll be a blessing to you again. But I can never preach the same message twice in the same way. And I left my notes back in Evansville, which is not smart. I've been preaching long enough to know to take some extra notes. So I thought, well, I'll bring that message anyway. I've got a photographic memory, but I lost my film. I ran out of film for those things that I should retain. So turn with me, if you will, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Brother Gabe and I were talking about this passage of Scripture last night, and that kind of helped confirm to me that this would be what the Lord would have me to bring this morning. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, and it's not original with me, but let me share it with you to help us understand the importance of preaching the gospel and exposing that which is not the gospel. If you take a white cloth and put it up on a backdrop of a white wall, it's still white, but it doesn't show up quite as well as if you put that white cloth up on a background of black. That cloth will shine brighter. So if we take the truth and present it up against the backdrop of error, that which is false, it shines a lot brighter. Universal atonement is a lie right out of the pit. Those who are preaching that make the cross of Christ meaningless. They trample underfoot the blood of our Savior and count it as an unholy thing, which means a common thing. And it's not. Our Lord Jesus saved his people by the supreme sacrifice of himself. And if you're believing that he died for everybody, then he can't be your Savior. Now, I know these people who are teaching that are blind spiritually, but you would think that they would use a little reasoning, that they would use a little logic, at least in their false way of believing, when they come to the scriptures that clearly teach that they're wrong. But they're so blind, they'll twist the scriptures to their own destruction and justify what they believe by saying the end justifies the means. That is not true. Jesus Christ is not your Savior if you don't believe he saved you. Now, that's logic. And I know logic can't enter into the miracle of the new birth. But still, you would think that those who are committing their eternal soul to something that they have done would make sure that that's correct. Our trust is in Christ, and only in Christ. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a passage of scripture that the wicked just twist to their own destruction. It's in verse 9, and I've had them tell me in arguing with me about the grace of God, saying, well, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. Those are a few words out of the 9th verse. And what Peter is talking about is the promise of our Lord's return, teaching that there would be scoffers and mockers in the last days, saying, where's his promise? All things are continuing as they were. And that's not true. God destroyed this world once with a flood. Now, he's promised not to do that again, not with water. But he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not his gospel. And Peter is talking about the Lord not being slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And down in verse 15, Peter talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul and says that he has written, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So, the Lord is coming back, but not until all of those for whom he died is safely in the fold. And he's using preachers and his gospel as instruments to get the job done. We have the honor of presenting the truth before people, but only God can deal with the heart. And when he does, his enlightened saints will not settle for anything but that which gives our wonderful God all the praise and all the glory. So let me turn you to Romans chapter 8. And I did this over in Crossville. Just took some passages of scripture to show who Peter was talking to when he used the word usward. He's talking to God's elect. He mentioned that in his first epistle. Talking to those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Talking to those that God himself purposed to save through the merits of Christ our Savior. We read in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I delight in that because God has revealed to me that I'm one of his elect. There was a person that told one of the members of our church who was witnessing to this man. He said, well, no wonder you guys are so happy. You're one of the chosen. Those are his words. How can you not be happy if you're in that group that God himself assures us of, that nothing can be laid to our charge? So here in Romans 8, we have some scripture that clearly points to the word usward, or us, as being God's elect. We know it says in verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose. What God has purposed, he is able also to perform. Who's going to stop him? Who's going to stop God from doing what he has purposed? All of the evil forces of darkness and all of humanity put together cannot thwart God's purpose one iota. He's going to make sure. God himself has all power. And by his power, he executes all things that he determined before time began, for his honor and for his glory. And if all things were working together for our good, by God himself, then he wouldn't be God. Look at verse 29 down through 31. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to those wonderful gospel truths that give our God all the glory? Look at the last part of verse 31. If God be for usward. This is referring to the usward that Peter mentioned in 2 Peter 3:9. If God be for us, who could be against us? Brethren, we just heard a message that gives us blessed assurance that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our wonderful God, forgives sins and proves that he forgives sins by the miracles that he performed while he walked on this earth. Every physical healing that he performed while he was here doing his Father's will, all of them pointing to the spiritual healing of God's elect. He healed the blind. We were spiritually blind. He gave ears to the deaf. We're spiritually deaf. He gave legs to the lame. We're spiritually... We can't take one step in our unregenerate state that's pleasing in God's sight. He raised the dead. He raised us from a state of spiritual deadness. All of these miracles apply to the miracle of the new birth that God performs under the preaching of his glorious gospel. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemneth? Or verse 32. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that give him all the glory through Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. He already did the greater by giving his son. Won't he do the lesser? Of course. Because Jesus Christ himself fulfilled all that his Father sent him to do. When he said, it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. The work of redemption and all of that before, while he walked on this earth, was his Father's will. And when he performed his Father's will and said, it is finished, God the Father accepted what his Son had done for us, and we were made accepted in the Beloved. Back then, 2,000 years ago. So, we read in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's the us word. That's who Peter was writing to. And that's what Paul is meaning in this verse, that we, God's elected people, his chosen people, we have a promise from God himself that absolutely nothing can be laid to our charge. I love that song you sang, you and your sister. He didn't just pay a part of our sin. Our sins, not in part, but the whole. Past, present, and future, all of my sins were laid on Jesus Christ. But not just mine, all of the sins of his chosen people. He bore in his body the sins of us all. So that we can say, I've been pardoned, forgiven. Not only that, we read in Isaiah where we're to comfort God's people. Comfort ye my people. Tell her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquities are pardoned, that she has received double for all that we've done. We've received double from the Lord. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but a living union with him. We have become his children by virtue of the spirit of adoption. We're in the family of God. What a God who would justify a heathen like me. From the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, there's no soundness, but nothing but putrefying sores. And I see that every morning when I look in the mirror. Well, when I believe God, I know he sees no sin in me. He sees me in Christ. And that's a joy that I want to share with everybody. I want to tell everybody, Jesus Christ took my sins and the sins of his people. And he by some way, how can we understand that? He removed all of those sins from God's sight forever. And not only that, God remembers them against us no more. And God is omniscient. He knows everything. And I don't know how he forgets our sins. But he sees us in Christ. That's the only way that we can know that our sins not only have been pardoned, but God remembers them against us no more. And we enter into a loving relationship with him, free from guilt because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Go over to John chapter 6, if you will, please. The sixth chapter of John. We're talking about God's will. We're talking about the will of our God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's the only one who can grant repentance. And he does that with those for whom Christ laid down his life. He grants us repentance unto life. We read that in the book of Acts. Peter talking to the church. And repentance, repentance is not just a turning away from something. Genuine, God-given repentance is turning away from our view of God. In our unregenerate mind, we see him as a benevolent old man just wringing his hands in heaven with a beard down to his feet, hoping against hope that somebody might do what he wants them to do. God is holy. He's immaculately holy. He's immutably holy. He can't even look upon sin. And when we see that, we turn away from our phony view of God, but we also turn to Christ. That's true repentance. Not only a turning away, but a turning to. We have a wrong view of Jesus Christ before he sends his spirit into our heart. We're deceived by the foolish and sinful doctrine of unregenerate men who are teaching works in order to gain favor with God. Well, we see him now. We see Christ now as our blessed Redeemer, through whom we have obtained an inheritance, through whom we see as the one who obtained eternal redemption for us. So we turn away from that view of approaching him by the works of our own hands and turn to Jesus Christ, who himself satisfied the holy justice of God through the supreme sacrifice that he offered before his Father. And we turn away from our own view of self. I used to think, well, I'm not bad. I've sold a few wild oats. But I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rob any bank. Well, I read in the scripture now, well, there's none good. No, not none. Not any. Not one. There's no good in any of us in God's sight. Now, I'm thankful for moral people. Don't misunderstand me. And I'm even thankful for those religions that teach morality, because if it wasn't for the morality of some, this world's getting worse and worse and worse. I'm not thankful for false religions as far as dishonoring God, but do you know what I mean? That there's people who at least by what they believe come away from evil deeds, evil so much so that at least they're not amongst those who are murdering and doing all of those evil things. So I'm thankful for morality. But when we see Christ, we turn not only away from a life of sin, we turn to Christ, who tells us to be like him. And I know we can't abstain from sin. I know that. But we can try. We can at least have the desire. There are murderers who justify themselves by saying, well, I only killed one. I know others who've killed three, four, and so they justify themselves. We don't do that. We know we sin against God, but we are remorseful, aren't you? I'm remorseful when I sin against God, and I ask him to forgive me. I'm asking him every day, and I know he has. I know he has forgiven me for Christ's sake. But I still feel like I should approach him in prayer asking for his forgiveness when I lay my head down at night and go to bed. Forgive me, Lord. So true repentance is not only turning away, it's turning to. We must turn to Christ. And at the same time, cry out to him, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And here in John chapter 6 is a parallel passage that goes along with 2 Peter 3:9 that teaches us very plainly that Jesus Christ has a people that shall come to him, and for the reason why they will come to him. Verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, why are we going to come? Why are we going to come? Because God the Father draws us. Because we're drawn with the cords of eternal love. Because he teaches us. When God teaches us, we will come to him. We read that in the scriptures. And we read here why we come to Christ. Look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the reason why we come is because Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will, and he did it perfectly. And so he moves in the hearts of his chosen people at his own appointed time of love for them, revealing Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel to us, making us willing in the day of his power to run into the waiting arms of our Savior by faith. By faith. I mentioned in my message yesterday that I have never given an altar call. And the reason for that is Jesus Christ is our altar. And we preach and we teach that you, right where you are, cry out for mercy. God has never turned a deaf ear to a sinner who sincerely cries out for mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he works in us, making us see our need of Jesus Christ, making us willing to come to him by faith, by God-given faith, the faith that God gives to his children. Faith is God's gift to us. And when he does that, We will come to him because it's God's will. We read in verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Doesn't that make 2 Peter 3:9 more meaningful? And this is what we're supposed to do. Compare spiritual with spiritual. That is, scripture with scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't preach against works. We're God's God's creation, God's workmanship. Forgive me. We're God's workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, as we come to Christ with the mind enlightened by him, we will see that it was God's will, through what Jesus Christ did for us, an accomplishment of his will, that we come to him giving Jesus Christ all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Come to Christ right where you are. Come to him right now and receive that unspeakable gift, eternal life, through the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 39 says, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And then verse 40 says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we must see the Son. We must see who he is. He's my God. He's my creator, who became a man for this very purpose of redeeming me with his precious blood. And he's my risen, exalted king on his throne of glory, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Let me take you over, please, to Hebrews 10, and I'll bring this to a close. Hebrews chapter 10, if you would turn there. God's purpose in our life is to come to Christ to give him all the glory. And we just looked at where it was God's will that Jesus Christ would accomplish what he sent him here to do. And that's our reason for coming to him. God promised a son, promised the people to his son, and he's going to fulfill his promise. We have illustration after illustration of that in the scripture. And I believe my favorite illustration is the promise that God made to Abraham. He promised him a son. And God purposely waited till it was absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, for Sarah to have a son. Now, Abraham did hearken unto Sarah. He took Hagar as his wife, and he had a son, and he named him Ishmael. And that's an allegory. The Word of God uses that as an allegory. An event that actually took place that has a spiritual meaning. And Hagar produced a child of the flesh. She was a young woman able to conceive. Sarah had ceased to be after the manner of women. So it's virtually impossible, humanly speaking, for Sarah to have a son. God did that on purpose. And when Isaac was born, God fulfilled that promise. And I've mentioned this already in one of my other messages, but I'm going to illustrate this in a way that will help us to understand what we contributed to our salvation. What did Isaac contribute to his physical birth? He contributed nothing to the promise. He contributed nothing to Sarah conceiving. He contributed nothing to him being born. And our Lord intended for us to understand a little bit about the new birth, because he used that term, "You must be born again." And we know Nicodemus couldn't understand that. But God gives us the understanding of that, so that we read in the scriptures in Galatians 4:28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. God fulfills his promise to his son by the very words that we read in John 6, 37 through 40. By bringing us into a living union with Christ himself. By revealing to us that it's God's will, not our will. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, and I might add, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And these people in this world today who are holding on to the works of their own hands, they hate us and they hate what we believe because they hate Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures. And here in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 9, we read, and this is the word of God. Then said he, that's Christ our Savior, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The covenant of works is done away with the covenant of grace. And that's what Hagar and Sarah illustrated, those two covenants. Now, I'm not talking about the covenant of works being taken away as far as the unregenerate are concerned, but it's taken away as far as God's enlightened children are concerned. We're under God's covenant of grace that was established before the great three in one, way back before time began. And we've entered into that covenant because Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his own blood, and it's referred to, his blood is referred to as the blood of the everlasting covenant. His blood has satisfied God's holy justice and removed every spot and stain from his promised children. So the Lord took that away by the sacrifice of himself as far as the covenant works. Verse 10 says, by the which will. Now we're talking about God's will. And we read in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he's talking about the us word. God is long suffering to us word. And Paul, I believe, was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, says, by the which will. When Christ came to do his Father's will, we read, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're sanctified, made holy in God's sight, just as holy as God himself. He will not settle for anything but that which is perfect. We cannot enter into eternal bliss unless we're as perfect as God himself. And you say, well, that lets me out. It does me too if I'm trusting in the works of my own hands. But if I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, he himself has made us as perfect as he is. Look down at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected, how long? Forever. Them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit that God sends into the hearts of his children is the one who takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. That's his ministry. And my spirit bears witness with his spirit that I'm a child of God because he has given me faith to believe him, to believe that all of my sins are forgotten and forgiven and forever God remembers them against us no more. Isn't that good? That's wonderful. And all you have to do is read the scriptures of God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart. Read the scriptures anywhere. You'll find this blessed truth from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And compare them together. Put them together. God's Spirit will guide his children into all truth. And our Lord Jesus tells us, ye shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Brethren, how can you explain color to a blind man? Can't. And you can't explain the truths of the gospel to a sinner who is blind spiritually. Doesn't understand it. He can't understand it. But when God sends the light, When God commands the light to shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ, then we start understanding, and we grow in that understanding. We could come into this building in the middle of the night, not able to see anything, but turn the light on, and it exposes the furniture, all that's in here. Well, the light didn't put it there. And this is what God does when he enlightens the mind. He takes us back to the cross of Calvary and even further, way back in old eternity when God purposed all of this. And he reveals to us by his marvelous light what has already taken place for his glory and for our eternal good. I want to share this story with you in closing. Years and years and years ago, when our children were really small, right after we had moved to Rescue, California, Becky, our oldest daughter, wasn't even in school yet. She hadn't even started school. She's in her late 30s now, so this is quite a while ago. And we lived in a house that was attached to our fellowship hall. We had a big pane window to the south, and to the west was a big parking lot, and the fellowship hall was between the parking lot and where we live. And then the worship hall was, we could see the whole worship hall from our front window. And it was only 50 or 60 feet to the front door. So we lived in a place where we thought was pretty safe for our children. The fire hall was just less than 200 feet from where we lived. And it was the back of the fire hall. It faced the street that led up to our driveway. Anyway, our three youngest children, Judine, Daniel, and Becky. Judine and Daniel were in grade school. And they were out playing, and we warned them not to get over where we couldn't see them. I was probably working. Judy was washing clothes. We had a lot of clothes that needed washing. Just about every day. Anyway, they were out there playing, and a man drove in a van. And he parked where we couldn't see that van. He was looking out the window. And he got out, opened the back doors of his van, and he got some trinkets and took them over and was showing them to our three children. And he said, "I've got more over in my van if you'd like to see them." So Daniel and Becky, the younger ones, headed for the back of that van, and Judine started screaming, telling her sister and her brother, "You know what Mom and Dad has taught us? Don't dare get in a car with strangers. You come away from there." And they ran. Well, the man, he knew that he was exposed, and he closed the doors and jumped in the van and took off. Now, I shudder to think what would have happened to our children if they'd gotten in the back of that van. But a warning sounded out, and the children remembered the warning. So I leave you with this. God's word is full of warnings to us. Come away from those who preach another gospel. Come out from amongst those who are deceivers. Keep yourselves under the hope of the gospel. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, such as the manner of some is. Those warnings are there for a reason. Now, I know God will never allow any of his chosen blood-bought children to be taken from his hands. I know that. But the warnings are there for a reason. Keep looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. If we're trusting in anything other than him, get rid of it as fast as you can. Believe what the Word of God says concerning our Savior. He didn't try to redeem us. He obtained, that's past tense, eternal redemption for us. And by his willingness to come to this earth and do his Father's will, We have the promise from God Himself. If our trust is in Him and only in Him, we have eternal life. Now, brother, I still have that old nature. And I've been following Christ by His grace and by His Spirit working in me for over 40 years, almost 48. And that old nature has not gotten any better. Matter of fact, it can't get any better. But Christ in me is perfect. And He will always be perfect. And He tells us, hold on to me. Brethren, hold on to Him by faith, as if your very life depended upon it, knowing that He has a hold on you and He'll never let go. He will be with us now throughout our whole pilgrimage journey till we cross the river and enter into eternal bliss, where we will see Him in all of His glory and praise Him for all eternity, what He accomplished for us when He came to this earth. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.